From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
I don't know how many times I've heard some so-called biblical scholar on one of those, you know, ancient secrets of the Bible show or something like that, talking about, you know, our religious unity. And, you know, we all are seeking the same God. We're all worshiping the same God. We just do it in different ways. Well, no, we're not. There is one living and true God who has revealed himself in Scripture, and one way of salvation through Jesus. And anything else apart from that is a part of the falsehood.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, The Peril of Rejecting Divine Authority, as we continue our series in the book of Jude. Jesus warned, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." Jude points out some of the rotten fruits of the ungodly false teachers who vexed the early church. They defiled the flesh in their sexual immorality and sensual desires. They rejected spiritual authority, including the ultimate divine authority of God himself, and they blasphemed angelic entities and the sacred things of God. How can we identify the rotten fruits of false prophets and teachers in our day? The scripture text for today's message is from Jude, verses 8 through 10. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Peril of Rejecting Divine Authority, Part 2.
Turn with me to the book of Jude. Let's pick up in verse 8. "Yet in the same manner these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." When we think about Christian ethics, it's important to remember that Christian ethics are revelatory. Perhaps you've had the experience of being in college and taking a, you know, basic ethics class in some type of philosophy department, and you studied all the various forms of ethics, all the ways men arrive at what is right and wrong, and you know, from situationism to some forms of the hedonism or utilitarian ethics, and you look at all those things. And I remember taking a class like that, and the end result of that, after studying all this stuff, was we just don't know what's right and wrong. We just can't know it all. And so go out and just do the best you can, and you know, basically, you know, if you think it might be wrong, maybe you shouldn't do it, but you know, we don't really know. Well, one of the great benefits the Christian has, of course, you know, the ultimate benefit is knowing God through Christ and knowing we're redeemed. But in that context, we are given propositional revelation from God that informs us what is right and wrong. We don't have to live in the big question mark concerning, is something right, is something wrong, what's the ethical thing to do that would be right in this situation. God informs us in Scripture. Now, these false teachers were using some form of mysticism to rationalize the behavior patterns in which they wanted to engage. And in doing this, they denied the authority of God over all this creation. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, in talking about God's authority over us, said there is not so much as a breadth of a thumb in every area of life of which Christ has not said, "It is mine." In contrast to the attitudes of fallen man, which is seen in these false teachers rejecting God's authority, James Kennedy writes about David Livingston. He said, "I've never forgotten the words of the missionary and explorer David Livingston, which he wrote in his diary after suffering incredible hardships and personal loss. He said, "My Jesus, my Christ, my God, my King, my all, I again consecrate my life entirely unto Thee. I will place no value upon anything or any relationship except as it relates to Thy kingdom and Thy cause." Of course, you know he was a great hero of the faith. He opened up areas of Africa for the gospel, bringing it into people, many people, millions of people, it's estimated, who had never heard it before, of his work and the missionaries that followed him. His words and his actions exemplify what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Is that the attitude of your heart? Do you see in your life the deep desire that everything in your life would bring glory to God? That when the epitaph of your life is written, there would be a reflection of the passion you have that God would be the preeminent one in your life, and that what you did and the particular calling you were called to do would be for His glory. Do you want to study God's Word so that you'll know what God says is right and wrong, so that your life will more fully glorify Him? If you do, that's the heart of the one that knows Christ, of the one who has been born of God. We also see that these godless, false teachers are dreamers who revile angelic majesties. In verse 8, "Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." Well, it seems like a strange thing to bring up. They revile angels. How does that fit into this argument? Well, the first issue is, are these angels good or fallen angels? What type of angels is he talking about? The Greek word which is translated as angelic majesties or glorious ones is doxus. We get doxology from that. The term describes angels which surround the throne of God and reflect His glory. Angels that reflect a glory from God. Therefore, it's best to think of them as faithful angels, those who have not fallen. Well, why does Jude speak about these ungodly men blaspheming or slandering angels? How does that connect with the idea that they reject authority and pursue their own immoral desires? I think one clue to this is that the law of God, Scripture informs us, was mediated through angels. Keep your finger in Jude and look back at the book of Acts, where Stephen is making his defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7:53. And really, let's read 52 into 53, since it's one sentence. This is one of Stephen's comments taken right out of Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, as he speaks to the Sanhedrin. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Of course, he blasts them for their unrighteousness. But notice the idea that the law was given and ordained through angels. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul brings out a similar idea. It says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of the mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." Again, notice the angels involved in the giving of the law. And then in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The writer is speaking of the Old Testament law, the revelation given in the Old Testament. He says, now God has spoken to us through His Son, and if the Old Testament law was unalterable, every sin received a just recompense, how much weightier the word spoken through His Son now, and how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But particularly notice the idea that it was spoken through angels. And in the giving of the law, the Psalms particularly reflects back and speaks about the myriads of angels present when the law was being given. When God gave the law, angels acted as messengers, as mediators of that law being given. Simon Kistemaker, the New Testament professor at Reformed Seminary, says, "Why are these godless men slandering angels? In their desire for complete freedom, the infidels slandered angels and refused to accept the authority of anyone connected with the law of God. In other words, their slandering of the angels was a way of detaching the law of God and interpreting it simply as an evil, something that would hinder our pleasure, something that would restrain that which we consider good for us." So this expression can be a re-expression of their rejection of divine authority. Now in the next two verses, Jude illustrates this idea by giving the example of the archangel Michael in a confrontation he had with Satan over Moses' body. And he says, these men are slandering things they don't know anything about. They are attacking angelic majesties, and they are doing it in ignorance. And yet, Michael, one of the most powerful angels, doesn't do that. Now, this section in Jude has troubled some people because Jude draws this story from the apocryphal book of the Testament of Moses or the related work known as the Assumption of Moses. Those works are no longer extant, but have been mostly reconstructed from early Christian sources where people have quoted them. Now, he doesn't introduce them with a statement such as, "It is written," or "The Scriptures say." He quotes in these books material, but he doesn't recognize them as inspired. He's not saying these are Scripture. As a prophet, Jude, writing in a prophetic office, writing Scripture, must have been given an understanding concerning the truthfulness of this angelic confrontation. He doesn't go into great detail in quoting what those apocryphal books say. They go into rather fanciful stories after this. But in Deuteronomy 34:6, we are informed that God buried Moses in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, and no one knows where his grave is. Jude uses this illustration that Michael did not rebuke Satan, but called on the Lord to rebuke him, to emphasize that God is the authority and the judge. Look in verse 9. "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And then verse 10, "But these men revile the things they do not understand." So not only is the idea that these men are speaking in ignorance, but also there is a point that God will bring judgment upon wickedness. Even the mighty archangel Michael, the one who is called the chief of the angelic princes, who is said to protect Israel in Daniel 10:13 and 12:1, defers to the authority of God. God will ultimately be the judge. In Jude 10, these men revile things they don't understand. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to like to make the statement that sin has a certain insanity to it, where we claim that this will bring us peace, this will bring us joy, this will bring happiness to my life if I do this particular thing. Now, the person I mentioned early in the sermon that said she had prayed and God had told her it was okay to leave her husband, she was convinced that was going to bring happiness to her life. What it did bring was devastation to her life. She ended up extremely unhappy, as you can imagine. In 2 Peter, which is a parallel to the book of Jude, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, there is a parallel passage. He mentions the judgment of God is coming in verse 10, "and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. In Jude verse 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things are destroyed. You certainly see the close parallel. Jude 19 describes these people as devoid of the Spirit. He said, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. They do not have the Holy Spirit and consequently do not have spiritual understanding. Jude is saying that these are these ungodly dreamers without spiritual discernment, are ignorant of the reality of God, of His authority, and they depend on instinct. They do not submit to God's authority and rely simply on what seems right to them and what they want to do. I've often spoken with non-Christians who are trying to justify some type of sinful action. And often you'll hear the argument. They say, well, it just feels right. That's got to get the booby prize for our reason for doing something. It just feels right at the moment. And spiritual antinomianism is that type of position. I have the revelation that tells me it's okay to do this particular sin. In Jude 11, Jude says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the area of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. He says they're like unreasoning animals who will ultimately be destroyed, just like these other Old Testament people were judged. In regard to sexual immorality, think about all the destruction that comes from disobeying God. No one can break God's law with impunity, both in this life and the life to come. Besides all the emotional disorder and heartache that comes in that realm, do you realize that if only one generation would obey God's commands concerning sexuality, the venereal disease would be absent, would be gone. It's not just in that area of sin, though, that people are destroyed by sin. When people simply live by instinct and not by a revelation from God, they perish. They have emotional devastation. They end up hurting each other. Their families are destroyed. Jude compares them to unreasoning animals. Now that comparison is true in the sense that they are unthinking and depending on what feels right at the moment. However, from another perspective, that in a certain sense is unfair to the animals. Animals are not committing cosmic treason against their creator. When a rat goes out and eats garbage and refuse, it's just doing what God told it to do. When man sins, he is willfully rebelling against his creator. When you consider the realm of ethics, do you get your understanding of what is right and wrong from Scripture or from speculation? And when we think about being at peace with God or having a right relationship with Him, the most foundational point of living rightly before God is that we acknowledge that we are all sinners and fallen short of the glory of God. And as sinners, the only way we can be at peace with God is through the work of Christ and faith in Him. If you do rely upon Jesus through your salvation, this text emphasizes to us that all of life is under God's authority. And every ethical perspective must come from God's propositional revelation to us in the Bible. We must rely upon what God has said in His Word about the way of salvation and what He says is right before Him. If you're not in Christ, this text gives you a warning. that there will be a final accounting, a final judgment by God. And if you're not in Jesus, you will stand before God in your own works, which means in your own sin. And you will have no hope. And so this text calls upon you to throw yourself upon Jesus and rely upon the only way of salvation. When we think about what the Bible says about the way of salvation, about what is right and wrong, we find ourselves as God's people in a direct confrontation with the culture in which we live. This text mentions homosexuality. It's politically incorrect to say that that's wrong. It mentions sexual immorality. It's politically incorrect to say that's wrong. It talks about there being only one way of salvation. That's the ultimate heresy in our culture. R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, "Nothing is more un-American than to have an exclusive understanding of God. Yet nothing is more fundamental to the biblical concept of monotheism." In 1 Kings 18, we read of the prophet Elijah engaging in a contest with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. But try to imagine Elijah giving an interview to the media assembled to watch the contest. Imagine him speaking in a microphone and saying, "Well, you know, at the end of the day, I and the prophets of Baal really worship the same God. We believe in the same religion, we just do it differently. Our religious activity is not the same. There are elements in the religion of Baal that are different than the elements of the religion of Israel. But surely the God of Israel doesn't mind. In fact, he's honored when we celebrate our religious unity." Can you imagine anything more foreign to the teaching of sacred scripture than that? Yet it's been said by biblical scholars that the greatest weakness that led to the destruction of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament was not military weakness, but a theological weakness. What got the people of Israel into trouble with God over and over again was the blending and mixing of their God-given faith with pagan religion. You end up with the destruction of the northern kingdom, the exile of the southern kingdom. Syncretism was what was always plaguing Israel. In fact, at the time Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, that was taking place in the heart of Israel. And remember when he has that great victory, but takes off to the mountains when Ahab and Jezebel want to kill him. He goes before God, he's depressed, and he says, "God, they killed your prophets, destroyed everything of you and Israel, and I'm the only one left." God encourages him. He says, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, that's a significant number, but think about that in light of the nation. I don't know how many times I've heard some so-called biblical scholar on one of those, ancient secrets of the Bible show or something like that, talking about, our religious unity. And we all are seeking the same God. We're all worshiping the same God. We just do it in different ways. Well, no, we're not. There is one living and true God who has revealed himself in Scripture and one way of salvation through Jesus. And anything else apart from that is a part of the falsehood. Could have been a part of the falsehood these men were teaching, or part of falsehood simply of fallen man's imagination. As Calvin said, fallen man is an idol factory, and he's quick to set up idols. We are called upon, as God's people, to be exclusive and say there is one way of salvation through the work of Jesus and him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which informs us of who you are, what you are like, what your plan of salvation is, informs us concerning the promises to those who believe in Jesus, and gives those stern warnings to those outside of Christ. Father, if there is anyone who doesn't know Jesus, I pray that you would awaken them to their peril, show them their need, and grant to them faith and repentance. And for those of us who know Jesus and see His beauty, His sweetness, and rely upon Him, we thank you for opening our hearts, for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we pray that you would enable us to proclaim your excellencies as the one who has granted us this great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
The false teachers in Jude's time bore the rotten fruits of sexual immorality, rejection of spiritual authority, and blasphemy. We can likewise recognize false prophets in our day by identifying the corrupt fruit of their lives. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, The Peril of Rejecting Divine Authority, Part 2. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, The Peril of Rejecting Divine Authority, Part 2. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.